Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. You'll find this on page 882 in the Bible that is in the chair in front of you. We're going to continue our series in the Gospel of Luke. We're at Jesus' last night on earth before he died the next day, and he spent the last night on earth eating a meal with his 12 apostles. In fact, Jesus celebrated the last divinely instituted Passover meal and then also instituted the first divinely instituted Lord's Supper. Now, this meal took place over several hours, and Jesus spent these hours teaching and interacting with his 12 apostles. All four gospel authors record Jesus' last meal and discourse with his disciples. John's Gospel is perhaps the most detailed with the upper room discourse. Nevertheless, we can also learn a great deal from Luke's description of Jesus' last discourse with his disciples. So I invite you to stand as I read to you about Jesus' last discourse with his disciples in Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 21. Jesus is speaking, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment.' And they said, 'Look, Lord, here are two swords.' And he said to them, 'It is enough.'" Just so far in God's inspired and inerrant word. Let's pray. Father, this is Jesus' last night on earth. He just celebrated the Passover meal and instituted the Lord's Supper. It was a very special, intimate evening. And we're going to see failure on the part of the disciples. Help us to learn from these. Help us to see that the remedy is provided for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray all of this in his name. Amen. Jesus and his 12 disciples, who are also known as the 12 apostles, were eating, as I said, the last divinely sanctioned Passover meal in the furnished upper room somewhere in the city of Jerusalem. And during the course of this Passover meal, when the main course of the sacrificial lamb and the bread was served, followed by the third cup of wine, Jesus instituted the first divinely sanctioned Lord's Supper. The bread and the wine represented the body and blood of Jesus. That is, the bread and wine represented the sacrificial death of Jesus to pay the penalty of sin for sinners, thereby reconciling them with God the Father. And it was a truly special evening. We read earlier in this passage that Jesus earnestly desired to eat this meal with his disciples, knowing that he was about to suffer and die the very next day. And in that final meal, he poured out his heart to them one final time. And the disciples were keenly aware that Jesus had many enemies, many of whom wanted him dead. But they were having a hard time wrapping their minds around what Jesus was saying to them. Eventually, they would understand Jesus' teaching. But on that night, they did not understand his teaching, and they showed several areas of failure. Jesus' last discourse with his disciples in Luke chapter 22, verses 21 through 38, shows us several areas of failure in the lives of the disciples. The first area of failure is deception. At the point of the institution of the cup in the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And then, apparently without pause, Jesus continued and said, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with 12 of his closest friends. For 3 years, the 12 were with him day and night. They witnessed Jesus' preaching. They saw his miracles. They witnessed Jesus' authority over sin, nature, demons, disease, and even death itself. Jesus had poured out his life into these 12 men. And yet, on that night, one of the 12 disciples was guilty of deception. Judas had already met with the religious leaders and planned to betray Jesus to them. Bishop J.C. Ryle says this: "The lesson of these words is deeply important. They show us that we must not regard all communicants as true believers and sincere servants of Christ. The evil and good will be found side by side even at the Lord's table. No discipline can possibly prevent it." You see, it is possible to worship, give money, be active in ministry, and even serve in leadership, and yet still be deceived. Oh, let us regularly observe the words of the Apostle Paul to the Church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where he says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test." Not surprisingly, the 12 began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this, that is, betray Jesus. And as they continued to ask each other about the identity of the one who would be guilty of this deception, they all fell into another failure. And the second area of failure is dissension. Instead of examining their own hearts about their own proneness to deception, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And that's astonishing. Jesus had just instituted the Lord's Supper and was spending his last night on earth with his beloved disciples. He was preparing them for his death the next day. And instead of his disciples expressing love and concern for their beloved master, they began to argue about which of them was the greatest. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" We are so prone to be jealous of someone else's success. We're envious when we see someone else get ahead of us. Sometimes we have a serious misunderstanding of our own gifts and abilities. And again, listen to the application from Bishop Ryle. Let us live on our guard against this sore disease if we make any profession of serving Christ. The harm that is done to the Church of Christ is far beyond calculation. Let us learn to take pleasure in the prosperity of others and to be content with the lowest place for ourselves. The rule given to the Philippians should often be before our eyes. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority are called benefactors." In Jesus' day, the kings of the Gentiles, that is, the rulers of those days, were ruthless, domineering, dominating dictators. People had to bow and scrape before them, and if that were not bad enough, the kings of the Gentiles gave themselves nice-sounding titles like benefactor. But, continued Jesus, "not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? That I am among you as the one who serves." Now, although Luke did not mention it, we know that none of the disciples performed the servant's task of washing feet when they arrived for the meal. When we go and visit each other for dinner, perhaps, we might take ourselves into the bathroom and refresh ourselves and wash ourselves up. But in those days, it was a servant's task given to wash the people's feet. They'd been walking on dusty roads, they were dirty, and that was the job of the servant. Perhaps it was at this point that Jesus himself got up and washed the disciples' feet, which is recorded for us in John's Gospel. And Jesus vividly illustrated servant leadership. And three times in these verses, Jesus reminded his disciples to lead as one who serves. That is how all Jesus' disciples should live. Jesus' disciples should not be guilty of dissension, arguing about who among us is the greatest. Instead, they should all desire to live as one who serves. Again, Bishop Ryle says, "The hero in Christ's army is not the man who has rank and title and dignity and chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. It's the man who looks not on his own things, but the things of others. It's the man who is kind to all, tender to all, thoughtful for all, with a hand to help all and a heart to feel for all. It is the man who spends and is spent to make the vice and misery of the world less, to bind up the brokenhearted, to befriend the friendless, to cheer the sorrowful, to enlighten the ignorant, and to raise the poor. This is the truly great man in the eyes of God. The world may ridicule his labors and deny the sincerity of his motives, but while the world is sneering, God is pleased. This is the man who is walking most closely in the steps of Christ. Commentator Kent Hughes says, actually, Jesus was far gentler than you and I would have been with such boneheads. Because he ended the discussion by reminding them of the authority that awaited them in the kingdom. Because Jesus goes on and he says in verses 28 through 30, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The 11 apostles plus the one who was to replace Judas would have leadership responsibilities in the future kingdom. But even then, they and all of Jesus' disciples are to live as one who serves. The third area of failure is denial. Jesus went on and he turned his attention to Peter and he said to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. We don't know when, where, or how Satan demanded to have Peter. We're reminded of Satan going to God and demanding that God put Job to the test. And Job was put through a most vicious test, but he remained steadfast. And Peter was about to be tested in a most vicious way as well. We should never forget that every one of us who belongs to Jesus Christ has an adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So let us be on guard against his temptations. Jesus continued and he said to Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now we should note that Peter really did have genuine faith because Jesus said so. Peter really did fully and completely trust in Jesus Christ. But the reason Peter did not fail is not primarily because of Peter's faith, but because of Jesus' intercession for Peter. It is because Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith did not fail. Again, listen to Bishop Ryle's application. If we are true Christians, we shall find it essential to have clear views of Christ's priestly office and intercession. Christ lives, and therefore our faith shall not fail. Let us beware of regarding Jesus only as one who died for us. Let us never forget that he is alive forevermore. Friends, because Jesus is alive and is presently seated at the right hand of God, it is there that he presently, day by day, moment by moment, intercedes for every child of God. In a sense, Jesus' work for his disciples is not yet finished. He is doing for you and me what he did for Peter almost 2,000 years ago. He is praying that your faith and my faith may not fail. So Jesus assured Peter that his failure would not be permanent, because Peter does, as you know, go on and deny Jesus. But he says to him in verse 32, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter, you're going to fail, but it will not be permanent, because you will repent and you will turn and you will come back to me because I prayed for you. And when that happens, strengthen your brothers. But with his typical bravado, Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. When there's no danger, it's easy to say how bold we will be for Jesus. But as we shall learn later on in Luke's Gospel, Peter's bold statement was just that, a statement at this point. When it counted, he did not follow through. And so Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And this is where Jesus clearly says that Peter will deny knowing Jesus. And while Jesus said that Peter would deny knowing him before the rooster crowed, we should remember that the other 10 actually fled the scene. They were nowhere to be found. Although they may not have denied knowing Jesus with words, they certainly denied knowing Jesus by their actions. Let us not deny knowing Jesus. We may not deny him with words, but let us not deny him either by our actions. Let us worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ with our lips and with our actions. And then the fourth area of failure is dullness. Jesus turned his attention back to the rest of the 11 and he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? You may remember that on two previous occasions, Jesus sent out the apostles on a preaching mission. They were not to take anything with them. And so the 11 responded to Jesus' question and said, no, nothing. And so Jesus said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. You see, Jesus was teaching his disciples here that early in his ministry, his disciples were well received and everything that they needed was provided by the people to whom they were ministering. Jesus was extremely popular. And so when the disciples went out into the countryside and they said they were a disciple of Jesus, the people gladly received them and provided for them. However, Jesus was now preparing his disciples that after his arrest, crucifixion and death, things would change. Because Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors, his disciples would also be regarded as transgressors and outlaws. They would no longer be well received by the people. And so the disciples would need to plan and make provisions for their continued ministry. But instead of focusing on Jesus' emphasis of making provisions for their ministry, they said, look, Lord, there are two swords. They thought that Jesus wanted them to arm themselves, perhaps to set up a military and political kingdom. They were still so dull all this time, and they did not yet understand Jesus' purpose and ministry. And so Jesus said to them, it is enough. Now some people think that Jesus meant that the two swords would be sufficient for the task that lay ahead, but that's not what he meant. As Marvin Pate explains, so complete was the disciples' misunderstanding of his saying about the need to buy a sword that he refused to explain it anymore. We might colloquially render Jesus' words thus, I give up. You guys are absolutely hopeless. You still don't get it. On Thursday, Nisan 14, 30 AD, Jesus earnestly desired to eat the Passover meal with his disciples. Peter and John had gone on ahead to prepare the meal for Jesus and the rest of the disciples in a furnished upper room somewhere in Jerusalem. The hour finally arrived. Jesus and his disciples celebrated the last Passover meal and the first Lord's Supper. And during the course of the meal, Jesus had a final discourse with his beloved disciples. He knew that he was about to die, in order to pay the penalty for sin. It was a very significant and important time for Jesus with his disciples. But then came Judas's deception, the disciples' dissension, Peter's denial, and finally the disciples' dullness. And Jesus exclaimed, perhaps with exasperation, enough! And then they left to go out into the night to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas would later betray Jesus. The 12 apostles were with Jesus for 3 whole years. They had a front row seat to all of his preaching and miracles. They had observed all that Jesus had done to seek and to save the lost. They saw Jesus' authority over disease, demons, nature, death, and sin. And yet, after all that time, they still made such a glorious mess of things. And if that is true for the apostles who were with Jesus for 3 whole years, we ask ourselves, what hope is there for us? Can we do any better? Kent Hughes suggests that the answer to our hope is found in Luke chapter 22, verse 37, where Jesus referenced Isaiah 53, verse 12, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53 is one of 4 servant songs. It's the last of 4 servant songs in the book of Isaiah that describe the sacrificial death of the Messiah. And of course, Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, sent by God to come and to seek and to save the lost. Interestingly, verse 12 is the only verse from Isaiah 53 that Jesus is recorded as quoting. Moreover, verse 12 is the final verse in Isaiah 53, and it gives us a summary of the work of the Messiah. The phrase, "and was numbered with the transgressors," in Isaiah 53, verse 12, is followed by 2 other phrases. "Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." And together, these 3 phrases give us the foundation for all our hope. First, the phrase, "and was numbered with the transgressors," speaks of identification. Jesus completely identified with fallen humanity. He took on our flesh, lived among us, and ultimately died between 2 seas. As Kent Hughes says, here the joyful reality is that we too are transgressors and outlaws. And that on the cross, Jesus fully identified with us. On the cross, the sinless Son of God became a transgressor, though he himself had broken no law. Second, the phrase, "yet he bore the sin of many," speaks of atonement. Now, many years ago, when I was a young Christian, my pastor said to me, atonement can be understood as at-one-ment. God making us at one with Him. Jesus, by sacrificing Himself, by substituting Himself in our place, He bore our sin so that we could be reconciled to God. Earlier in the servant song, in verses 4 through 6, we read this, and these are words that speak of Jesus himself. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus made atonement. He died to pay the penalty for our sin. And then the third phrase, and makes intercession for the transgressors, speaks, of course, of intercession. Jesus identifies with us, makes atonement for us, and now intercedes for us. And that is why Peter eventually repented and returned to follow wholeheartedly after Jesus. And that is the reason any person ever continues to follow Jesus. It is because Jesus identifies with us, makes atonement for us, and then intercedes for his own. Oh, dear friends, we are all prone to deception, dissension, denial, and dullness. But thanks be to God who gave Jesus for us. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And Jesus did so by identifying with us, making atonement for us, and is now presently interceding for his own. Let us thank God and keep looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated on the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus' last discourse with these 12 apostles in the furnished upper room in Jerusalem. We saw several areas of failure, deception, dissension, denial, and dullness. And we see that far too often in ourselves as well. And so we thank you for the remedy that you gave us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he identified with us, made atonement for us, and now intercedes for us. What a Savior! How we thank you for all that Jesus has done to seek and save the lost such as ourselves. Help each one of us to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And for all of this I pray, in Jesus' name, Amen.